The last time I was with you, many of you may recall, I did some messages on the minor prophets, so I thought this afternoon I would take another minor prophet, this one much more familiar to us, and so we're going to be turning to the prophecy or the book of Jonah. If you will turn to that prophecy, it's one that is, again, as I say, well known to us in terms of the experiences, the events that are recorded here. So, and as my pattern was in the last messages I gave to you, I'm going to offer to you sort of an overview here of the theme, the message, the truths that are so important for us that are contained in this book rather than analyzing a specific text in it. So it's a little different format perhaps for us, but I trust the Lord will help us to gain blessing from hearing his word here through this book of Jonah. And also, therefore, I cannot read, obviously, the entire book. I could, but I'm not going to do that. And I'll take some passages from the first three chapters and read the last one in its entirety. But you will have to understand that this, I will relate more of the events in the course of the message to fill in what we don't read about. So, first of all, then, in chapter 1, we read about what happened here in the ministry of the life of Jonah, beginning at the first verse. This is God's holy and inspired word, congregation, that we find here once again in this prophecy. We read there that now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And then the rest of the chapter deals basically with what happens as Jonah, as his reluctance to go is punished by God, as he is not going to be successful and thrown into the sea, but then swallowed by a great fish. As the last verse says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, we have a prayer that Jonah prays while he is in the belly of the fish. And so listen to a few verses from this chapter, verses 9 and 10. "But with a voice of thanksgiving," prays Jonah, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a key verse here, indeed a theme verse of this book. In chapter 3 then, we hear how Jonah goes finally to Nineveh, and then we read here how the people too respond to him. But first of all then we'll read here in this chapter verses 1 through 5. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, a great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." And then in verse 10 of this chapter we read, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And now let's listen to chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from its discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And so uniquely ends the book of Jonah. May God bless us, congregation, as we reflect on this book and the message God has in it for us. This book that is indeed, as I said, so well known to us, including to our children here, I'm sure. The story of Jonah and the whale is one, I think, that you're going to find in every single children's Bible or storybook. It's on a par with stories like Daniel in the Lion's Den. At the same time, Jonah is a much disputed book. For non-Christians, it is merely a story, one on the level of a fairy tale or a fable. How can anybody believe, they say, that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish and spent 3 days and nights in its belly before being spit up alive on shore? That's impossible. And for theological liberals, this account is also fiction, although they would say that the story of Jonah contains a message that we can all learn from. They would call it a parable, along the lines of the stories that our Lord Jesus told, fictional stories, but that convey a message. So they might call it an allegory. But for believing Christians, Bible-believing Christians, the book of Jonah is not a fictional story, but it is history. It records events that actually happened in the past. In fact, Jonah is unique among the books of the minor prophets in that it relates more history than actual prophecy. It's just more about what happened to a certain prophet than about the message that he was called to proclaim. In fact, the book of Jonah records very little of what exactly Jonah spoke to the Ninevites. And it records no words at all that the prophet spoke to the people of Israel. On the other hand, as we hope to see this afternoon, what happened in the experience of Jonah contains an important message in itself and as lessons that we must continue to remember. And that's why I'm sure God inspired this book to be included in his holy and inspired word. But before we come to that message, let me say a few more things first about this man or prophet Jonah himself. Who was this man? Where did he live? Where did he serve as a prophet? Well, outside of the book of Jonah, there is only one other reference in the Old Testament to him, and that's found in the second book of Kings, chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. We read there about King Jeroboam II of Israel, who reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel for some 40 years and was a strong ruler. In fact, although Israel was a small nation, Jeroboam II was able to extend its boundaries considerably. But all that was because of God's permission. Because listen to what we read in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He, that is Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, which is way in the north, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, way in the south, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was a prophet of the Lord living in Israel. His hometown, Gath-Hepher, was part of the territory of Zebulun, which is in the northern part of Israel. And God, through Jonah, told Jeroboam II that he would increase the size of his kingdom considerably. And that's important to note, because that sounded like God's favor rested on Israel, even though Jeroboam II was not a godly ruler. In fact, 2 Kings 14 says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Israel itself was not living according to God's will at this time. Most of the people had forsaken him and were worshiping other gods. Jonah prophesied to Israel at the same time as Amos did, who strongly denounced Israel and proclaimed that God would punish his people. And it may well be that Jonah also denounced Israel for its sins. But we read only about his ministry in Israel that he proclaimed that God would extend its borders. And that was a true message, to be sure. It came from the Lord. However, it did not mean or suggest that God was pleased with Israel. The only thing it meant is that God would give his people a little more time to repent and return to him before he would end their prosperity and peace by sending against them the superpower of Assyria, who would conquer Israel and send its inhabitants into exile. Yes, Assyria was lurking in the background all this time. Already had been flexing its muscles, but it was lying low for a while. And Jeroboam II made the people of Israel feel pretty good about the state of affairs they were experiencing. They were safe. They were secure at this time. But that did not induce them to repent or turn to the Lord in humble faith. And now we come to the book of Jonah. And guess what God tells the servant, his servant Jonah, living there secure in the prosperous kingdom of Israel? What does he tell him? And you all know what God told him to do. He said, you have to go to Nineveh, to the capital city of Assyria. Listen again to chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And while Jonah must have thought, now, what? Go to Nineveh? Go to that capital city of this pagan empire of Assyria, the arch enemy of Israel? Can God be serious? This was not an assignment that Jonah wanted, to put it mildly. This was an assignment he abhorred. And therefore we read in verse 3 in chapter 1, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board and to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now that was a radical response on the part of God's prophet. He wasn't about to obey God. And he was about to go as far away as he could from God because Tarshish was not a nearby city. It was likely what is found today, or today would be found in modern Spain, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. And even further away, actually, than the city of Nineveh was, which is about 500 miles north and east of Israel. And so Jonah headed as far as he could in the opposite direction. Obviously, he was not about to fulfill his assignment. Why not? Why was he so reluctant? You think that Jonah would be pleased that he would be able to pronounce God's judgment against Nineveh. But he wasn't. And for a number of reasons, I believe. One is Nineveh, or Assyria, were a pagan city and empire. Why would God want him to minister there among these pagan non-Israelites? There was a certain spiritual pride in the people of Israel and Judah that had also infected Jonah. They were the chosen people of God. They knew who the true God was, Jehovah, while these pagan Ninevites only served dumb idols, even though Israel too had fallen to serving dumb idols. But they still thought of themselves as God's favored people. And then in addition, of course, the Assyrians were enemies of Israel. And they'd already shown their evil intentions to capture and destroy the nations around them. Jonah was certainly aware of the threat of Assyria that it posed to Israel. But there was another reason, actually the main reason, that Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh. And to our ears, it seems like a very strange and ironic reason. It was that Jonah was afraid that the people of Nineveh would listen to the message of divine judgment he would bring upon them to repent of their wickedness and so might be spared by God. That's not what he wanted. Indeed not. Now, you heard this from what we read in chapter 4 of Jonah. It says there after chapter 3 recorded Nineveh's repentance and God's intention to spare the city. We read in chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah greatly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Imagine that. He was afraid of the mercy and the grace of God that he might show. In relenting from the disaster he was about to inflict on Nineveh. That's why Jonah originally fled from God. He didn't want to see God's mercy and grace extended to the enemies of Israel. And I'll come back to that reaction of the prophet later on, but it shows, congregation, that Jonah was indeed a sinful prophet. He had his failings. He had his old nature to contend with, and not only as unbelievers have, but which we too as Christians still have. And one of the ways that it shows itself in us that we still have that sinful nature like Jonah is that we too often are reluctant to do God's will when it rubs against our desires and our feelings. We too can flee from assignments that God places on us. God may want you to speak to a wayward person or a friend or a relative, but that's not a pleasant task. And so you find some excuse not to do it. You want to escape from that duty. We have a problem, or you have a problem with a child or with a spouse, but we avoid addressing the problem. Or if, as a young adult, you are romantically inclined toward a person who is not a Christian or not a regular church goer, and you know that this is important, you should talk about that before you get involved with such a person seriously. But it's uncomfortable, so we ignore the issue. Or we may have other issues that we must take care of in our work, in our home, in school, or at church even, obligations that we have but that we don't especially like. And rather than doing what we should do, we try to avoid our assignments. There are many ways we too can try to avoid doing God's will. Like Jonah, we too can be reluctant prophets or servants of the Lord. But now the Lord God is merciful. Contrary to Jonah, our God is merciful. That's the amazing thing. And so let me turn to that secondly this afternoon, to the great mercy that God displayed as we read the book of Jonah. And as you read through this book, you can't help but notice the stark contrast that it presents between the reluctant prophet on the one hand, and the merciful God on the other. First of all, we see God's mercy in his actions in behalf of Jonah himself. Jonah had fled from the Lord, but the Lord did not flee from him. God sent a storm on the seas to stop the fleeing prophet. And Jonah had acknowledged to the sailors on the ship that he was really the cause of the storm because God was displeased with him. And so, as you know, at Jonah's insistence, the sailors tossed him overboard. But to the amazement of the ship's crew, who could only respond by fear, but to the amazement, the seas became quiet when they did so. And the Bible says that these sailors could only respond by fearing God, the God of Jonah, and offering a sacrifice to him. And then, of course, we come to that incredible event of Jonah's rescue by God, the miracle God performed to save him. And notice I use the word miracle. That's the only way we can understand this. There are critics who say, this is a myth. A fish swallowed Jonah, and then Jonah survived in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Come on. Who in his right mind would believe that? And indeed, that's the case. Who could believe that? But our God is a God of miracles, time and again. And so we read in the last verse of Jonah 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. By the way, notice this fish is not called a whale. The Hebrew word for it means simply fish. It does add the adjective great. It was a great fish. But whale's not the only great fish in the seas. Sharks are also great fish, and there are others too. And I have read actually in a scientific article, because some have said, well, you know, whales don't have large enough gullets to be able to swallow a person. But I've read that there are indeed some species of whales that can swallow a person whole. But in any case, let's face it, this is a miracle. And our Lord Jesus Christ accepted it as such too, as a real supernatural event. Because not only did it swallow Jonah, but then how could he survive in its stomach for 3 days and three nights? That could only be a divine miracle. And then the fish spit him up alive on land at God's command. As we read in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. From a human standpoint, congregation, this is indeed totally unbelievable. But this was from beginning to end God's miraculous doing. And you know what it was? It was his miraculous way of saving Jonah. It showed the mercy of God to this wayward servant. And Jonah sings about that in his prayer, recorded in chapter 2. This was the prayer that Jonah prayed while he was inside the fish. And he thought for sure that he was going to die. He felt as if he were sinking to the depths of the grave. As he writes in verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And you know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of salvation, of that greatest miracle of divine grace. When God saves sinners who cry to him for help from the depths of their lostness, what the deliverance of Jonah typifies is our deliverance from eternal death. Jonah makes a great statement at the conclusion of his prayer when he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Many consider this to be the theme text of Jonah. The main point, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we can say this is the message of the entire scriptures. It's the very meaning, actually, of the name of Jesus. The Lord or Jehovah saves. Salvation comes from the Lord. When Jesus himself referred to this experience of Jonah in Matthew 12, chapter verses 38 and following, he was asked by some Pharisees and scribes, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They meant that they wanted some miraculous sign, a wonder that Christ would provide that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And you know what Jesus responded? He said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what is that sign? Well, Jesus says in verse 40, Matthew 12, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's experience in the belly of that fish was a foreshadowing of Christ's body lying in the grave, from which God raised him up to new life, just as God raised or saved Jonah from death in the sea, from the belly of Sheol. And this through Christ's death and resurrection, that all sinners who cry to God for mercy will be saved. When we are saved, you see, we too can say with thankfulness, salvation belongs to the Lord. Yes, God indeed showed great mercy to undeserving Jonah, as he still shows great mercy to unworthy sinners like you and me. But Jonah was not the only one who received divine mercy. Because as you heard from our scripture lesson, God's mercy extends to all who repent from sin and turn to him in faith. And that included even the wicked people of Nineveh. The Lord was also merciful to the inhabitants of that great pagan city in Assyria. And again, dear friends, you know what happened. After Jonah was saved, God reassigned him to go to Nineveh. This time the prophet went, he obeyed God's command, he delivered God's message to Nineveh. After arriving there, he went into the city, a large city, proclaiming that in 40 days, God would destroy the city for its wickedness. And amazingly, the people of Nineveh believed God, we read, and repented of their sin. Even the king did. And he declared a fast. He ordered all the people, even their animals, to wear sackcloth as a sign of humiliation, to give their evil ways, and pray to the Lord that he might relent from his fierce anger over them so they might not perish. Now this is astounding. Here is a pagan city with well over 120,000 people in it, the capital city of the Empire of Assyria, the mightiest nation on the earth at that time, and its rulers and its people humble themselves before the true God. They repented of their sin. Can you imagine a preacher or a prophet today going to a secular or pagan city in our world today, like New York City, or Chicago, or Mexico City, or some other big city with millions of residents, or maybe to smaller cities like Grand Rapids, Michigan, with thousands of people living there. And if somebody came as a prophet proclaiming God's imminent judgment that would fall on that city or place for its wickedness, can you imagine that city and its leaders, even the rulers of the nation, falling down in humility, bowing in repentance before God, and resolving they will turn from their evil ways? If that happened, that would indeed be a miracle. But that's what happened in Nineveh. Only God could have brought this about. And as a result, the Lord relented from what he had threatened to do to them. The last verse of chapter 3 states, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The King James Version of the Bible states that God repented of the evil he had said he would do to them, which makes us wonder, perhaps, does God repent of what he intends to do? Does God change? Can God change his mind? Isn't he an unchangeable God? Well, so people and theologians can make a real puzzle out of this all. But as a matter of fact, the Bible makes clear that God does respond. God does respond to man's actions, including at times not doing what he had warned he would do. And God does that precisely because he is an unchanging God in his being, in his attributes, among which are his love and his grace. It's because God is by nature a gracious God. That's his nature. Therefore, he spares those who repent, even if they deserve his punishment. He repents in the sense that he resolves not to do what he had warned he would do if they refused to repent. And that's what God has done for us too, let's be clear. Another question often raised, whether the people of Nineveh were eternally saved by God, or was this merely a temporary repentance? John Calvin, in his commentary on Jonah, writes extensively upon this and views this as a genuine repentance. And yet it is also true that not many years later, the Assyrians again resumed their wicked and cruel ways, For there is another minor prophet, Nahum, who later on pronounced God's judgment upon Nineveh that it would be destroyed, which it was, a century or so after the time of Jonah. But in Jonah's day, the Ninevites did repent. Not every single one of them, to be sure. We can say, for many, it was sort of an external show of repentance. But indeed, many of these Ninevites were eternally saved by the grace of God. God showed them his mercy by not destroying them. He did something astounding here. He spared these sinners from destruction. He brought them to their knees. He humbled them, and he saved them from death. All because he is a compassionate and gracious God. And that brings me lastly then this afternoon, congregation, to some important lessons that we want to conclude with that we should take home with us from this book of Jonah. And those lessons, I think, are especially brought out in the last chapter, chapter 4, which we read in its entirety. They were lessons that the prophet Jonah had to learn, as well as the Old Testament people of Israel. And also, I'm sure, we as New Testament Christians must always learn and know. It's surprising, isn't it, how Jonah reacted to the repentance and the deliverance of Nineveh. You would think that he would have been delighted over what he saw happening in Nineveh as he saw these people humbling themselves before God and how God then did not destroy it. But instead, Jonah was angry that God had spared Nineveh. Jonah's old nature came through again. What did God have to teach or remind Jonah of? One lesson surely is this. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Jonah wanted the wicked destroyed, especially Nineveh. He was hoping to see it crumble into ruins and its people dead. But God does not delight in destroying sinners. Yes, the Bible says he will destroy those who sin and will not repent by sending them to an eternal place of destruction, hell. But God does not delight in doing this. Rather, we read in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And listen to what he said to Jonah. In the last verse of the book, God says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" It's kind of a strange ending to the book, don't you think? It's the last verse of the book. It ends with a question, but a question that clearly contains an answer. And it's an answer of rebuke to the prophet Jonah. An answer that demonstrates that God has a very different nature from Jonah's. He is a God of grace and mercy. The 120,000 persons in Nineveh who did not know their right hand from their left, well, some say it could be a reference here to the children of Nineveh who did not understand, could not understand these things at their age. Other commentators understand this to be a reference to the spiritual ignorance of the persons in Nineveh who were like children in their knowledge of God and his word. And indeed, they were like children in their knowledge of him, to be sure. But that's why God had sent Jonah to them. And our God remains concerned for the millions in our world today who have no knowledge of him. That's why he continues to send forth his servants and his church to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. As we sang that striking missionary hymn, "Shall we deny the nations living in the darkness, those who are benighted, the wonderful truth of redemption?" And so a second lesson we may learn from Jonah is that God's mercy and grace are wider than a single people or nation. As we noted earlier, one reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh at God's command, the chief reason was because he was afraid its inhabitants would heed God's warnings and that God would not do what he said, bring disaster upon them. Jonah was spiritually proud and wanted Israel to alone receive the grace of God. But God wanted to show him and wants to show us that his salvation plan that he devised from eternity is for all the nations and for all the peoples of the earth. And if his own people rejected him, as they had done in the days of Jonah in Israel, God would demonstrate his grace to the Gentiles. You know, God sent his prophets to his people time and again in the Old Testament, and yet they refused to repent and return to the Lord. So God sent one prophet, Jonah, to Nineveh, and they repented. Which brings up the final lesson tonight. We who have heard the message of the gospel have received a tremendous privilege, because we have heard not just the voice of the prophets, we have heard the voice of the chief prophet, of Jesus Christ, to whom all these prophets pointed. And we know him who has not only taught us but accomplished God's salvation plan, the only one who could, the only Savior. And as he said to the Jews of his day, Matthew 12, verse 41, a greater than Jonah is here. Oh yes, one far superior to Jonah has come to show his boundless mercy. The mercy of God, not just in his teaching, but by his life and by his death. God's own Son has provided salvation. And if we do not believe in him, you know what? As Jesus said to the Jews, Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. Yes, if we do not heed the preaching of the gospel, the men of Nineveh will condemn us in the judgment day. How urgent it is for us then, for each one of us who has heard the voice of him who is far greater than Jonah, to repent and believe in him, the only Savior, and to love him and to serve him and to make known his salvation far and wide. Him who is the only Savior, who has shown to us the abundant mercy of God in its fullest, richest form, by earning for us salvation and everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we may take your word to heart here this evening. We pray that you will help us to once again see so wondrously how you worked in the ministry of Jonah to bring about, O Lord, repentance, even salvation in a wicked city. But also, Lord God, how you are merciful to your servant, the prophet, by saving him from sure death, and thereby also through him and that miracle to indicate to us that we have one who has indeed also become the victor over death. He who was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth, our blessed Savior, who rose again victoriously, was raised to life. And you have sent him to us to be that one who is far greater than Jonah. O Lord, we thank you for our blessed Savior, that he has earned that salvation, not only for us here who know and believe in him, but for all those who believe in him and all those who are chosen in your grace to do so throughout the length and breadth of this earth. Oh, may many more come to respond to that message in your mercy, that they too may be saved, and may each one of us have the rich experience of that salvation and the assurance of eternal life. within our hearts and lives today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.